My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors, and excited to dive back into the sermon series that we're now in week three of, called Paralyzing Questions, where we're asking some of those big questions in life of who is God, of what is the church, of how do we exist in this world. We've been looking at these questions. I invite you, if you have your Bibles with me, to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, it is the same passage we looked at last week. It's the same passage we looked at the week before, because this passage is absolutely loaded. It's brilliant. There's so much going on in this story. And so 2 weeks ago, if you were here with us, 2 weeks ago, we started our series by talking about doubt. By talking about doubt and the relationship that doubt has with faith. And my hope is we left that week, again, with this freedom to ask questions. This freedom to ask questions of God, of faith, of the world that we're living in. That questions are a sign of trying to work something out, of drawing closer in a relationship. I think my kids are 9, 7, and 5. My kids still ask a whole lot of questions, right? Like, we've gotten past the whole, like, Dad, why is the sky blue? Dad, why is the tree green? Like, we've gotten past that, but my kids are still asking a ton of questions because my kids are still trying to make sense of the world around them. And when my kids ask me questions, what I don't do is go, no, you're not allowed to ask that. But what I do is so often I find myself going, oh man, that is such a good question. And then I follow with, you should probably go ask mom, right? Like, just, I don't know. But so we looked at doubt, and then last week we looked at religion. And we looked at how religion at its core was created to be about this practice of drawing people closer to God and closer to one another. That at its core, religion was about creating practices and habits and rhythms in our lives to help us draw closer to God and to draw closer to one another. It was about bringing people together. And we looked at how so often throughout history, from the very beginning, a religion has often done exactly the opposite, where it's been the thing that we've used to create barriers, to create fences, to create walls, to say these people are in, those people are out. And then often it's in the name of religion that it has happened over history, from the start to today, that we start defending why those people are there and these people are here. And we talked about how Jesus came to reclaim this whole system, to draw people closer to God, to draw people closer to one another. And then one of the things we saw, so we looked at how sometimes religion needs to be reminded of why it exists in the first time. But sometimes what can be maddening is we can actually see systems that look little to nothing like Jesus, and we can actually see the Bible being used to defend them, don't we? And so this morning, we're going to take that next step. And we're going to ask the question about the Bible. We're going to talk about the Bible. Because it feels like in our world, there's some confusion around what is this book? Even the fact that we call it a book. Like, it makes sense that we call it a book. And when we open it, one of the first things we see is it's actually more of a collection of books. It's like a library of books. And there are 66 books within our book. And each of those books is written by a specific author in a specific place, in a specific time, with a specific audience in mind. And so, what is the Bible? How do we relate to the Bible? How do we create habits around the Bible? What might that even look like? And to answer that question, I want to jump back into that story in Mark chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, a phone, a tablet, however you read your Bible, I'd love to turn to Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 24. I will put every word up on the screen as well. So Mark 5, starting at verse 24. So a large crowd followed and pressed around him, that's Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent everything she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for these words, that these words aren't just any words, that we believe that these are your words to us. They're your words that you were in the writing of, that you still speak through these words. Lord, we pray that you would speak, that you would open us to hear your voice in it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a story where, if you were here last week or the week before, what you find is that this story actually finds itself in the middle of another story. That there's a guy by the name of Jairus. Jairus has a daughter, and Jairus' daughter is sick. She's dying. And Jairus knows that he would do anything for her. And so what he does is he runs to find Jesus, because he believes that if he can bring Jesus back to his house, if Jesus can lay hands on his daughter could be well. So he finds Jesus, and along the way, we have this encounter that we just read, where on the way to Jairus' house, there's this woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. She finds herself in the crowd, pushes to the front of the crowd, which would have been shocking as we looked at last week. She reaches out and she's healed. So the question I want to ask this morning is, why was she healed? What did she do that made her get healed? Why was she healed? What happened to make her healed? And I think there's a couple answers that we can give to this. I think the first answer we can give is we could say that it's she's healed because she believed that Jesus could heal her. She's saved because her faith that Jesus could heal her. After all, remember, when she is healed, when Jesus asks who touched him, she comes forward, and what Jesus says to her right afterwards, Jesus says this. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So we could say she was healed because of her faith that Jesus could heal her. My question, I think that there's a couple answers that look like pretty obvious answers that I think when we poke at a little bit, we start to see some holes in them. Because if it was just her faith that Jesus could heal her, there were a whole bunch of people in that crowd that believed Jesus could heal. Right? Like, Jesus has already done a whole bunch of healing. Jesus has just healed a leper. Jesus has cast out spirits. Jesus has already done a bunch of healing. Remember why this story is even happening. Because Jairus' daughter is sick, and Jairus believes that if he could get Jesus to come back to his house, that Jesus could make Jairus' daughter well. So maybe not everybody in the crowd, but I assume a significant chunk of people in that crowd have the faith that Jesus is able to heal. And she's the one that's healed. Okay? We could throw a second answer out. Second answer, we could say, well, maybe she's healed because she pushed to the front of the crowd. She had faith that Jesus could, and she pushed to the front of the crowd. She reached out, grabbed him, touched him, and was healed, right? Like, we looked last week at how touch is so significant in the story. So we could say maybe it was because she had faith and she reached out and touched. But do you remember the disciples' response? When Jesus stops, he turns around and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Somebody just touched me." Do you remember Jesus' response? Or the disciples' response? I'll put it up on the screen. It says, at once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus, you're asking who touched you. Look around you. Everybody's touching you. They aren't in the middle of a field somewhere. Jesus is in the middle of a crowd that is all packed in around him. So you have a number of people who believe that Jesus can heal. He's already done it. He's on his way to do it again. One person's healed. You have her reaching out and touching. Everybody's pressing in on him. Everybody's touching him to the point that the disciples are going, how can you even ask that question? Everybody is doing it. So what makes what she does different? What is it about this woman that what she did is significant? And in order to answer that, I actually want to look at one of the other accounts of the story. Because we have four books in the Bible that we call Gospels. Gospel essentially just means good news. And so the four Gospels, the four books of good news, are the four books that tell the story of Jesus' life. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the passage we read is out of Mark. But this story is also in the books of Matthew and Luke, and I want to spend just a minute in both of those books looking at just this moment when she realizes she knows she's going to reach out, because both of them have one extra little detail. There's one little bit that's in it that I want to see if we can catch. In Matthew, we read just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Luke's version. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. So in the story of Mark, it's just, if I could touch his clothes, I'll be healed. So she touches his clothes. The way Matthew and Luke both tell the story, they're a little bit more specific, aren't they? It's not just if I could just touch his clothes. It's if I could touch the edge. The Greek word used for edge could also be used for fringes. Okay? So she says, if I could touch the fringes, the edge of his clothing, I will be healed. If you're anything like me, that causes an extra couple questions, right? Like, what does the edge of a clothing mean? What does that stand for? What kind of clothing would Jesus have been wearing? What kind of clothing would people living in first century Israel be wearing? Because I assume they're not wearing jeans and a button down, right? So what in the world are they wearing? Well, what we find is that there is a whole lot of law, especially in the beginning parts of the Old Testament, those first five books, that give commands and laws about all kinds of things that are to govern the way that people live together. That we looked at some of those laws last year, we probably did as well, but we looked at them last week. But last week, we looked at some of the laws around how to keep the camp safe and how to keep the people healthy. There were laws around what you could and could not eat. There were a whole bunch of laws within the camp. One of the laws was actually governing what you're to wear, how you're to wear your clothing. And in Numbers chapter 15, there's this really interesting command that God gives to the Israelites. In Numbers chapter 15, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations. So notice, this is not a command for just Moses. This is a command for all people after Moses, right? Throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments. Okay? For all generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord. Okay, so God gives this command to Moses way back in the book of Numbers. And the early Israelites, when they first read this, that they're to make tassels on the corner of their garments, the earliest Israelites had no idea what to do with this command. Because the way their clothing was designed, their clothing at the bottom, it was essentially a big circle that had like a hole that you would put your head through, and it had like something you would put your arms through. So essentially their clothing had no corners. You think God doesn't have a sense of humor? He has people who have clothing that are round, and God says, you must put tassels on the corner. How do you do that, right? Like, I imagine this is where consistory meetings started, right? Like, you had a whole bunch of people like, all right, we got to figure this out because this doesn't make a lick of sense. But so what happened is the Israelites people, like, you need to follow the commands that God gives. You need to put a tassel on the corner of your garment, and your garment doesn't have a corner. What do? Well, what the Israelites did is they created another kind of garment. It's something we know today as more of a modern-day prayer shawl, which is, I actually bought this from a gift shop in Bethlehem, because how do you not go to Bethlehem and come away with something from a gift shop, right? And so it's a prayer shawl, and a prayer shawl is more of a rectangular cloth. It has corners. You know, circles don't have corners, rectangles do. So it has corners, and on the corners, there are tassels. So there are four corners, and on each corner, you have a tassel. And if you walk around Israel, people are still wearing these today. Sometimes they'll be tucked under their clothing, and you'll just see the tassels hanging out underneath. Other times they'll be wearing them over. But you have tassels that are attached to the corners, just like Numbers 15 commands, right? When you actually look at the tassels, there is so much symbolism all over this thing that there are five knots on the tassel. Five knots representing the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. There are four gaps in between the knots. Those four gaps, when the ancient Israelites, when the Jewish people will look at these, they'll see the four letters of kind of the divine name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, the divine name we know as Yahweh. But so there are tassels on the corners. There are 613 strands, if you were to count it, counting up to the Israelites actually had looked through the entire Torah, that first five books of the Bible, pulled out every command they could find and found 613 commands. So they are represented in the strands on this prayer shawl. But there are two Hebrew words attached to this command in Numbers 15 and this prayer shawl that I want us to grab, okay? Two Hebrew words, we're going to learn them. I promise they'll matter. First one, the word tzitzit. Tzitzit. Everybody say tzitzit. Ah, well done. Tzitzit means tassel. So you are to tie tzitzits onto the second word, kanaf. Kanaf. Everybody say kanaf. Kanaf means corner. So you are to tie tzitzit, tassels, on the kanaf, corners of your garments. Now this word kanaf, it means corner, but it actually has a couple other meanings. Because the Hebrew language is what they call a word-poor language. There aren't very many words. So what you find is that some words come to represent a few other different words. So the word kanaf means corner, or it means wing, or it can mean sunbeam or sunray. And like, it makes sense why you could call it wing, right? Because like, you hold your arms out wearing a prayer shawl and it looks like you have wings, doesn't it? You see this imagery all over the Old Testament when God starts talking about protecting his people under the shadow of his wings. You actually see Jesus in the New Testament talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of religious people among Jesus' day who it was kind of their thing to try to tell everybody that they were holier, that they were better, that they followed the law more clearly. And Jesus, speaking about the Pharisees, actually says this. It says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. The problem Jesus has with the Pharisees isn't that they have tassels on their garments. Everybody has tassels on their garments. The problem Jesus has is that the Pharisees are making their tassels extra long as a way of showing everybody else that they are so much better, that they are so much holier. But you see this language all through the Bible. You see Jesus talking about a prayer closet. We think of a prayer closet as like, well, that would have been like the first century version of the walk-in closet that you walk in and shut the door, right? Except ancient Israelites didn't have walk-in closets, and they didn't even have closets. Like, to live in even first century Israel, to live in the ancient Near East, most of the time, unless you were excessively wealthy, most of the time the clothing you owned is the clothing you were wearing. Like, you didn't have the closet full of the stuff that you could wear a different outfit every day for 3 weeks, right? Like, no, they didn't have that. when Jesus talks about a prayer closet, when the Israelites talk about a prayer closet, essentially what a prayer closet is this, right? This thing is all over the Scriptures. And then what we find is we see imagery all over the place. And then when we get to the last book of our Old Testament, when we get to the book of Malachi, there's this unbelievable verse from the prophet Malachi. Malachi says this: "But for you who revere my name," this is God speaking, "for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." Any guess what word is used for rays? Kanaf. Some translations will actually say that when the Sun of Righteousness comes, he will come with healing in his wings. Some of you are having light bulbs flick on, right? There is a tradition that started among the Israelite people that they believed that when the Son of Righteousness came, when the Promised One, when the Messiah came, he would come, as Malachi said, with healing in his kanaf, with healing in his wings, with healing in his fringes. So I would argue when that woman reaches out who's been bleeding for 12 years and says, "If I could just grab the edges of his garment," what she's saying is not just, "I believe that Jesus has the power to heal." Everybody believed that Jesus had the power to heal. That's why they were there. I think when that woman reached out to touch the edge of Jesus' garment, what she's saying is, "I believe this guy, this is the guy that Malachi had been prophesying about all those years before, that this isn't just a healer, he's not just a teacher, this guy, Jesus, is this Son of Righteousness, this Promised One, the Messiah." And so she pushes herself up to the front of the crowd, reaches out, grabs the edge of his garment, and is healed. Which begs the question then, how long before that moment do you think she read that verse? How long before that moment do you think she knew what Malachi said? She's been bleeding for 12 years. My guess is she did not wake up that morning, make herself a tea, sit down with her scroll, and read Malachi 4:2 that morning. Right? My guess is this is something that she had read, that she had heard read sometime before. And it's been there, and she lived with it, and she's walked with it. And then all of a sudden, there was this moment where there he was. She believed that was the guy Malachi had been talking about. And so she steps out in faith, grabs the edge of his cloak, and is healed. Which makes me question, when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about the Bible, for this woman, I believe what she had read, what made all the difference for her in this day, is probably something she had known well before. And don't we live in a world where, like, we live in such a fast food world where, like, we want instant gratification immediately? I imagine I'm not alone. That I imagine it's a pretty common experience that, like, you've decided at some point in your life that, like, I'm going to start a habit of reading the Bible more, whether it's a mission trip or a Bible study or something happened in life that made you decide, like, "Hey, we're going to try to make this a habit." And so you grab it and you pick it up and you read something and you go, "I'm not exactly sure what I just read or how that applies. But I guess we'll try again tomorrow," right? And so you put it away and you pull it again the next day and go, "I'm just not exactly sure what that means for me today." And in an instant gratification, in a fast food world, how many of us have given up because we went, I just don't get what it matters, right? It doesn't seem to be speaking to me right now, so I guess I'm just going to leave it. See, I think one of the things that we learn from this story is the patience that this woman had to read, to study, to know what Malachi had said, even though it wouldn't matter until years later. And then the second thing is that her use of the Bible, her knowing those prophecies in the Old Testament, caused her to reach out to take that step in trust, right? To take that step in faith. That the Bible for her wasn't just something to fill her head with a bunch of more information or knowledge. Like, the studying of the Bible wasn't just so if she goes to a trivia night somewhere and like there's like Bible trivia, like she's going to do really well. But her use of the Bible caused her to step out into action. It caused her to step out into trust. It caused her to take that step in faith closer to the God who is being revealed, who is revealed through those scriptures, right? Because I would argue the point of studying the Bible, again, isn't just to fill our heads with information, but it's to reveal to us the God that is revealed through it. The God that wants to be in relationship with us. The God that wants to be known by us, that wants to know us. That the purpose of reading is to know more about that God so that we can take those steps closer in relationship. It's one of the things I love about, so if you don't know, today is the first day of Youth Week. Oh, all right. It was slow coming, but like the fire built a little bit, right? So like today is the first day of Youth Week. And one of the things I love about Youth Week is some of the patterns built around Youth Week are helping students live into this. That built around, students are going to be spending time this week on our campus and at the Hudsonville Fairgrounds. And some of the patterns built into the week are, our kids are going to be spending time, reading in, praying through, spending time in their Bibles, in the scriptures. That at the end of the night, they're going to come together for this kind of big club event where they're going to worship together. They'll sing some songs. They'll read the scriptures. They'll unpack the scriptures. But what they don't do is they don't just go waste the rest of the time. That they study and they unpack and they spend time in the Bible, in the scripture, and then they go out and live into it every part of the day, right? Like there's this study, there's this spending time in, and this going out in faith, this going out in trust, this being formed by what they're reading through the week. See, my challenge to us today as we kind of talk about the Bible and know that often, every time we get up here and preach, like what we want to say is so much bigger than you can actually fit into the morning, and that has probably never been true more than right now. But my challenge to us is for some of us, we have those routines, those habits where we spend time reading the Bible. So the question I have for us, if you're in a Bible study, if you have habits of reading, my question is that reading calling you to step out more in trust, to take those steps out in faith? Are we filling our heads, or are we actually reading something that is shaping us from the inside, that we are allowing God in through those words to shape us so that we can take steps closer in trust, in faith, closer to God? And then my challenge is for some of us, we've had those habits and those patterns before, and we've fallen away from them. So my challenge is a challenge that somebody, that a mentor had given me years back. The challenge was a mentor years back before I was even in seminary said, what I want you to do is if you can, read one chapter every day. Just a chapter. 15 minutes tops. Read it every day. And if you can't do a chapter, and if you're trying to go even more slowly, just read a story every day. And before you do, sit down, say a little prayer, ask that God would reveal himself to you through it, that he would speak, that he would show you what he wants you to see through it. Sit down, read a story, read a chapter. Afterwards, pay attention. Like, did a statement jump out at you? Did an image jump out at you? What sort of thing jumped out at you? And then spend some time with God over that image, that statement, that whatever it is that jumped out at you, and ask God if he's calling you to something through it. And my recommendation is always, a lot of times I've had conversations with people who said, hey, I'm going to start reading the Bible. I think I'm going to start on page one. And like, I love page one. Page one is amazing. And my recommendation is always start with Matthew, start in the New Testament, start there, because if the Bible is God's word, God's revealing himself to us through these words, Paul, one of the early church missionaries, Paul said that Jesus is the actual image of the invisible God. So if we want to know who God is and what God is like, it only makes sense then that we start with Jesus. To start there, start with Matthew, read our way through those kind of four gospels, those four books of Jesus' life, and then I would argue start over and start over. And at some point, if you want to get to page one, absolutely get to page one. And then I would argue there's a couple things to pay attention to. There's kind of a couple litmus tests as we read that I would argue there's a couple questions we should always be asking that is what we're reading and what we're understanding of what we're reading, does it look and sound like Jesus? Because again, if the Bible is revealing God to us and if we see God in Jesus, what we read should look and sound like Jesus. And is it calling us to live more into what Jesus said is those greatest commandments? Where he said, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. Is what we're reading, is what your understanding from your reading calling you to love God, to love neighbor? And if not, I think we need to ask some questions and do some study. But my challenge to you, and this matters to me, it matters to me because I believe the words that we read in those scriptures are not just words. That this is not just any book. These aren't just words. But these are words that have transformed my life. They're words that I have seen transform so many people's lives. So when I stand up here and give a challenge, so like, let's be people who open the book. Let's be people who read the book. It's not just because that's a win in itself, but it's because I believe with everything in me that those words have the power to transform, to heal, to change our lives, to change our church, to change our community. It's my challenge to you that if you don't have that habit, what does it look like for you on the way home to maybe just bring up the question, like, hey, maybe after lunch, let's start. Let's be the people who are stepping out. Let's grab hold of that tassel and see what happens. How would you pray with me? Now, Father God, we thank you that you are a God of relationship. That you are a God who wants to be known. That you are a God who wants to know us. Now, Lord, we thank you that we have these scriptures. That these aren't just any words, but these are your words to us, your revelation of yourself to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear your voice through them as you call us to take those steps out each and every day deeper into relationship with yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.